God bless you. How you all doing? Good? I'm going to share with you tonight a two-part teaching entitled The Gospel of Intolerance. Now, the word tolerance, as it's defined in the dictionary, means the ability or willingness to tolerate something. In particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that doesn't necessarily agree with what you think, but you are tolerable of that. And it's a good thing to be tolerable in light of that, because we have to get along with people. I may not agree particularly with different points of views with regards to some people, but that doesn't mean I can't love them, I can't respect their opinion. When I was in the service, we came from all backgrounds, all religions, and fought as a unit. So we had to put things aside for the greater good. And in light of that, tolerance is good. For most believers, the words hateful Christian are an oxymoron. Christians are to love. Neither their thoughts, their words, or their deeds are ever to reflect hate. It's not in our vocabulary. It's not in our nature. And our nature is the Christ in us. We heard about that earlier. Increasingly, however, Bible-believing Christians are being portrayed as people that are full of hate, especially among the progressive crowd. People are renouncing what is perceived to be the intolerant nature of the gospel message, because tolerance is such a big buzzword today in not only the political realm, but sadly enough, the media has taken it. There have been laws that have been passed to force it into the religious realm and to put it towards thought behavior. Now, in order to be fair, I wanted to look at this subject without bias. And what I said was that among the progressive crowd, we have problems, the Christians. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the progressive crowd and the progressive era. The progressive era, depending on who you read, varies from the late 1800s, 1880, some people put it at, some put it at 1890, to, they all pretty much agree, 1920 is the latest date. I've read studies where they ended at 1916. So, for sake of illustration and a point of reference to work from, we'll take the far ends of 1880 to 1920. That's 40 years. That was considered what history calls the progressive era. Progressivism started as a social movement, and it grew into a political movement. The progressive thought is fundamentally flawed, because in their thought, they have no room for God. But as the nature of man is, man thinks that he can correct everything in the world. Okay? The Word of God teaches us that it's man's day. Man makes the rules, he makes the regulations, he gets to say what's right and wrong. The Word of God also teaches that there's a day coming in the future called the Lord's Day. And those two are contradictory one to another. But God has allowed man the right and the choice to rule this earth. And man has done so ever since the fall of Adam. The early progressives, many very, very loving, good people, they rejected what later came to be termed, known, and utilized in our schools as social Darwinism. Now, in other words, the early progressive mindset and people who gravitated towards this mindset were people who believed that the problems society faced, poverty, violence, greed, racism, class warfare, could best be addressed by providing good education, a safe environment, and an effective workplace. Now, in and of itself, they are good things. And what I want you to understand as you go through this and you begin to see the early thought patterns and early doctrines of the progressives and how they evolved into what has become a monster today. And many times the difference in the Word of God is not what is black and white or good and evil. When the devil gets involved and he works with people and he works with smart people especially, many times the difference lies in what is good and what is best. It is good to have schooling and provide good education for our children. It is good to provide a safe environment. It is good to have an efficient working place, somewhere where there's rules and regulations and people aren't abused. These are good things. But these things, excluding God, are works of man. Okay. Social Darwinism is an extension of Darwin's thoughts of evolution, the writings that he wrote. I won't bore you with all the junk I had to read. But he applies Darwinism to social phenomena, specifically the sociological theory that social cultures advance is the product of intergroup conflict and competition. And the socially elite classes, parentheses, as those possessing wealth and power, and the parentheses, possess biologically superior genes in the struggle for existence. He believed in a super race of entitled people where only the strong survive. This theory postulates that inherent dynamic forces allow only the fittest persons or organizations to prosper in a competitive environment or situation. The early progressives didn't believe that. Okay? That was something that came along later in the development and evolution of this thought and literally this party. The early progressives mainly lived in cities. They were well-educated, college-educated people. And they believed that government could be a tool for change. They were social reformers. And there were many good ones. People like Jane Actons, and journalists like Jacob Riss and Ida Tabell. They were powerful voices for progressivism. They concentrated, these people, on exposing the evil of corporate greed, combating fear of immigrants, and urging Americans to think long and hard what democracy meant. They were media people. And they used their position as media people to help people, to expose the evils that were going on. Their hearts were good, their hearts were right, but still they were void of God. But they meant well. Again, as you begin to study this through, and you see the evolution of the media that was once a powerful tool and fought for the rights of people, has now evolved into another bitter monster. Mm-hmm. See? And I thought about ministry. I thought about how many ministries I've read of, or I've known about, or I've been part of, that started out on the right path, the right foot, the right way. They had good intention. And somewhere along the line, as the evolution of the ministry progressed, they made a left-hand turn. And they became the very thing that they detested and they fought about in their infancy. It's amazing. Amazing what you can learn. Other local leaders, progressive leaders, encouraged Americans to register to vote. Get your voice heard. Register to vote. They believed in fighting, listen to this, political corruption. That was one of their bedrock foundational beliefs, the progressive, fighting political corruption. They believed and were instrumental in letting the voting public decide how issues should best be addressed, and were backers and pushers of the initiative, the referendum, and the recall. Now, the initiative, in political terminology, is a process that enables citizens to bypass their state legislature by placing proposed statutes, and in some states, constitutional amendments on the ballot. Okay? And the way they do that is they have to get enough votes in a petition. So if I come to you and you're my representative and I say, we want to do such and such, and you say this, then I say, fine, I'm going to go get X amount on a signed petition and we're going to bypass you and place it. That's a good thing. And you see, that makes sure that those people that you put into office represent you accurately. Because if the will of the people is different than you, we get to operate what's called the initiative. The referendum is a general term which refers to a measure that appears on a ballot. There are two primary types of referendum. The legislative, whereby the legislation refers a measure to the voters for their approval, something they think up and they say, what do you think about this? And then they have what's called the popular referendum. And it's a measure that appears on a ballot as a result from a voter petition drive. So the voters get together and get the petition once again and say, now, what do you think about this? And it gets to get placed on a ballot. And if you, depending on what state you're in, because different states have different referendums and they operate differently with percentages, depending on how many people vote for that, you could be dead against it, and all your lobbyist friends could be dead against it, but if the will of the people is heard and you got enough votes, that gets to be passed. That's a good thing, right?
Yeah.
This is something the early progressives fought to get into our hands. The recall. The recall is a procedure that allows citizens to remove and replace a public official before the end of a term or office. One of the latest recalls that would be you would recognize was the governor of California, where he was replaced with Schwarzenegger. That's where that was a recall. That guy who was governor was taken out, and Schwarzenegger was put in under this recall. I don't know what surrounded it, but it wasn't good. I can tell you that. Okay? Now, on a national level, because these guys were doing these things and moving and shaking and trying to help people. They were trying to help people. But again, they were independent of God. It was all about man. It was all about the senses. It was all about humanism. Secular humanism is another term that's equated with this kind of thing. Progressivism gained a strong voice in the White House when Theodore Roosevelt became president in 1901. Roosevelt believed that strong corporations were good for America. But he also believed that corporate behavior must be watched to ensure that corporate greed did not get out of hand. So some of the things that he pushed for was trust busting and federal regulating of businesses. Trust busting is where government activities are aimed at breaking up monopolies and trust, so they can't just close down things. And federal regulation of business. For instance, in the early 1900s, meat was a staple of the diet of most citizens of the United States. But the sanitary conditions of meat, where it was slaughtered and where it was processed, were not regulated. So if the consumer buying this meat was unaware where he bought the meat or from the store, it could be from a diseased livestock, or it could be infected by bacteria at the processing plant. This was the world that our ancestors lived in prior to 1906, when the slaughterhouses and the packaging plants were not regulated by the government. However, all this changed when a shocking book entitled The Jungle was published by Upton Sinclair. This book described the unsanitary conditions of the meatpacking industry in the city of Chicago. As a result of public disgust and outcry, President Theodore Roosevelt commissioned an investigation which confirmed the book's details. Spurred by the results of the investigation and the public's demand, the government enacted the Federal Meat Inspection Act, the FMIA, of 1906 to regulate the meatpacking industry. Now, here's another thing. A journalist, an investigative journalist, wrote a book, and he exposed the evil. Fast forward 80 years, most of these people writing books, they're not doing that. They're doing the opposite. They have evolved into the thing that their ancestors so despised. Most meat inspection laws prior to the Meat Inspection Act of 1906 were enacted to protect United States pork trade overseas and not to regulate sanitation of meat processing for consumption in the United States. So they knew They had to keep things clean. Because they're sending all this stuff overseas, and if you get something bad overseas, what's going to happen? But the American people feed them anything. That's what happened. The Meat Inspection Act established strict sanitary requirements for the meatpacking industry and gave the United States Department of Agriculture, known as the USDA, the right to inspect and monitor slaughtering and processing operations. The sanitary inspection requirements entailed both pre-slaughter inspections of the livestock and post-slaughter inspections of each carcass. That was a good thing. Could you imagine? And even today you hear of meat recalls and chicken, this sort of thing. That was a lot of pushing from the progressive movement. Because during the time of industrialization of the United States in those periods, there were like tycoons out there, and they didn't care. They just were money hungry, money rich. They wanted to monopolize things, and they looked down on everybody else. So, in theory, they had good ideas, but yet it was all dependent upon man and not God. So they meant well, and they did do good things, and they did get some good laws passed. But they did it for the betterment of humanity, for the good of mankind. On March 25th, in 1911, the Triangle Shirt and Waist Factory in New York City caught fire. The workers, the majority immigrants, and mostly women, ran to the doors only to find them locked from the outside. They crowded to the rooftops and the window ledges. When fire engines arrived, their ladders were too short and they were ill-equipped to battle the fire. Many of them jumped to their death instead of facing the flames. There were some 248 people caught in that fire that day, and estimates record as many as 60 of them that jumped to their death, among others who died. This outrage, it outraged many of the people across the country. And one of the movements resulting from this tragic injustice was labeled progressivism. The early beliefs of the progressives were the government or people acting on their behalf could be used to address social problems, inequalities, and iniquities facing the nation. The Progressive Party was born in 1912 in light of this idea. The progressive goals were clear: end corruption, fight for consumer rights, end monopolies, clean up the government, efficiency, and perfection. Now, they were doing good until they got to the last one, because there's no perfection in man. Because as I taught you not so many months ago, that the thoughts of man were only continual, or evil only continually, right? That's the best as it gets. The best as it gets is they were dead in trespasses and sin. The best that they get is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the best that they get. I don't care how many degrees they have or sashes they wear. That's the best that you get without God and without Christ. They believed that man could eradicate most social failings and problems. They were behind great works. Child labor laws was part of their work and their movement. They taught about temperance, but they taught about temperance in light of the dictionary's definition of temperance. And they wanted to address root causes of the problems. One of the things that they were very well into and very well in the head of was the whole prohibition thing. They fought to get the prohibition and the drinking because they thought, they saw that drinking was eroding families, drinking was eroding all these things, and they thought that that was the root of the problem. They wanted equal treatment for blacks, and they wanted equal treatment for women. And they encouraged and worked to have women recognized to vote. Now, this is a good movement as far as man goes. The prohibition era was headed by progressives. You see, men would meet in saloons. There were 250,000 saloons at one time in the early 1900s, as I read. 250,000. And this would afford the working man a place to go to have some kind of relief and enjoyment from his life many times where he would work 12, 16 hours a day. They used to work children 16 hours a day in dangerous conditions. Used to work women 16 hours a day, men 16 hours a day. It was horrible. Early America, what happened? The men would meet in saloons. And guess who else would go to saloons? The politicians. And the politicians would campaign in saloons. See? Politics was a natural occupation for saloon keepers because of the adaptable social nature of their business. In neighborhoods where literacy was low, the bar provided the principal place for the exchange of information about employment, housing, and the many tragedies that beset the city's poor. A savvy politician could turn his access to resources into votes. This is what he would do. This is where he would meet that class of people, the forgotten class. In the slum districts, his place provided a safe for valuables, a telephone for emergencies, a newspaper for the literate, a bowl on the bar for charitable contributions. They made sure they covered it all. In the factory districts, saloons became labor exchanges and union halls, and as well as providing a place to cash paychecks. So it wasn't just a bar, it was a place to go, a place to talk, a place where information was disseminated. And people would go and they would talk and they many times would buy you drinks and buy you this and buy you your vote is what happened. And they knew that. And the people at the top, you know, the big money people behind the black doors that nobody knows, would give $100 bill or $200 bill to his henchmen. And he said, go down to Joe's, buy drinks for everybody. Buy them this, buy them that. Tell them about so-and-so, tell them about so-and-so. Politics in its best. Still happens today. You know, today they give away hot dogs. I don't know if you know this. Right out in front of my shop, there's a little store, and election day comes along. They got the Democratic Party out there. I guess the Republicans do it somewhere else, but I know that it's the Democrats out front. They got a trailer set up, and they're giving away free hot dogs, free sodas, free coffee. And, of course, you're getting a pamphlet with that, who's providing this wonderful thing. They give away free cell phone. They give away a lot of free things. Why is that? To influence and buy what? Well, this is what they used to do back then. And the progressives saw that. And they saw how corrupt the political system was. And they were in bed with these big conglomerate corporations. And they wanted to change things. And that in itself is a good thing. Now, they weren't the only people. There were people in the Democratic Party. There were people in the Republican Party. There were people in other parties. But these guys started a movement, and that's what they wanted. They didn't want people to be locked in. They wanted to make fire regulations. They wanted to make fire escapes. They wanted to make and did make child labor laws. They did all these wonderful things in the beginning. On busy streets and downtown, the saloons provided a restroom. And in all areas of the city, the purchase of a drink allowed you access to a free lunch sidebar. This feature was usually offered, it only offered cold foods, but it was still food, but competition could make it elaborate. Just to get you in, you get a drink, you get to eat for free. See, and then you get to hear their views, and you get to hear this, and you get, that's what they did. This was all in the early thinking of the progressive mentality. We got to get rid of this junk. This junk is wrong. On Friday, October 3rd, 1902, Theodore Roosevelt called a precedent-shattering meeting at the temporary White House of 22 Lafayette Place, Washington, D.C. A great strike in the anthracite cold fields of Pennsylvania threatened a cold famine. The president feared an untold misery with the certainty of riots which might develop into social war. And although he had no legal right to intervene, he sent telegrams to both sides summoning them to Washington to discuss the problems. He didn't get very far. And the strike lasted 163 days, ending in some sort of compromise. And it went right to the end. And they striked early, and it was coming in the winter. And the cold was used to heat. I mean, that was life and death for a lot of people. But he had no rights, he had no laws, he had no bill, he had no nothing legally to interfere. Now, a man named John Mitchell, who at the age of 28 became president of the United Mine Workers in 1898. He was a union boss. He was a union head. And he acted as a representative on behalf of the miners. So he got wind of what was going on. He came and he met with these people. Many of them immigrants. 150,000, 158,000 was the number. Only 8,000 of them were Americans. The rest were immigrants. Over 12 languages were spoken. So you had all kinds of dynamics you had to deal with here in order to get these men to work as a unit. They would work 16 hours a day. You know what black lung is? You know what it is to have a cave in a mine shaft? You know how they used to carry the bird down for carbon monoxide poisoning, right? The bird starts to die, get out of Dodge. You understand the conditions, deplorable conditions these miners worked in. Not only the miners, they made so little money that once their children were old enough to work, they are never afforded an education. They took their children into the mines with them just so they could survive. They worked under horrendous circumstances. It was brutal, brutal. And the guys that owned the mines, and the guys that owned the railways, and the guys that owned the businesses, they were all eating lobster. Could care less. They wanted to make money, make money, make money. Greed. It was a machine ran by greed. How many deaths were recorded? Deaths by the miners. Out of this 163-day strike, unions became strong. They fought for the people. unions had the people's best interest in mind. That was first on the plate. Let's take care of these people. There's strength in numbers. Let's get them a decent work day. They only got 1 hour off their work day at the compromise. Let's get them a decent work rate. They asked for 20%. They only got 10% at the first time. But they promised to work ahead and see if they could develop relationships. The press was kept out of it. A room was rented. When the strike was finally over, a staged pictorial was then taken. Everybody was there. They were smiling. The room was so full of flash smoke, they had to open the windows to clear it out. And the press put out what they wanted put out about the strike. And they kept out what they wanted kept out about the strike. See? The union was a good thing. It was a wonderful thing. Union brothers. They fought. They shared each other's food. They shared each other's hardships. They shared each other's pain. They helped each other. It was a brotherhood. Nearly 50 years after J.F. Kennedy first condemned corrupt leadership in the American labor movement, it is still plaguing America today. Corruption, embezzlement, racketeering, and influence on numerous organized crime organizations. From penny ante thieves to multi-million dollar embezzlement schemes, labor union leaders continue to violate the trust of the members they claim to represent. The labor movement is nothing but the sum of its many parts. Millions of working Americans who've entrusted union leaders to spend a portion of their hard-earned salary for the benefit of the collective good. Financially speaking, the sum of the movement's parts total more than $10 billion annually in mandated dues and control another $400 billion in financial assets and strike funds, pension plans, health care benefits. In fact, in just the last 5 years, hundreds, maybe thousands of labor leaders at all levels in the movement have been convicted of embezzlement, corruption, racketeering, or engaging in organized crime. The problem is rampant, getting worse, and yet the unions seemingly refuse to address it. What happened to the unions as they evolved? When they started out, they were what? But over time, when man is left to man, and man only has to answer to man, independent of God, what happens? It can't go anywhere else. I taught you in God's Blueprint for Marriage. If a perfect man and a perfect woman living in perfect circumstances and perfect conditions in a perfect garden couldn't get it right, what chance do we have in an imperfect world, imperfect people, imperfect circumstances, imperfect place? But man doesn't figure that out. That's why you need God, because God pulls you back. If you're not tethered to the Word, you know, you go so far, but if you're tethered to the Word, okay, you get pulled back. Man doesn't tether it to anything. No, I heard tell, Chuck was telling me that Michelle Obama said there is no hope. Well, you know why she thinks like that? Because she is a believer of the progressive religion of 2016. She actually believes that man has the ability to correct things. And once her man and her religion and her way of thinking got out of a position of authority where they could effect change, she said there's no hope. But she doesn't know what the hope is, because the hope is promised to the believer. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say there is no hope is a lie. She doesn't even understand what hope is. See? And a true progressive, a true humanist, a socialist, these type of, they put God, if they believe in God here, and their ideology is up here. The Bible calls that idolatry. See? That's what the Bible calls it. And you're going to see that's why they label Christians intolerant, because they label God intolerant, because they don't like to be saying somebody saying that they're in idolatry, nor do they like to be labeled a sinner or their actions as sin. Well, let's read on. Hundreds, if not thousands, have been arrested for embezzling, corruption, racketeering, engaging in organized crime. The same has happened today with the progressive movement. They have abandoned many of their early beliefs. They have strayed from many of their forefathers' foundational beliefs. The same things happen. And that's why I gave you the example about the union, because I could give you an example about a lot of things. But the union started out as something good, and it evolved into this monster. And the union itself, the monster itself, won't admit to it and won't even police itself. The progressive theory today and the thought behind it won't admit to it, and they won't police themselves either, because they're blind. Their faith lies totally in man. Today, they cry intolerance. Such intolerance is rapidly becoming our secular culture's version of the unforgivable sin, at least when it's committed by Christians. Morality, rather than growing out of absolute truth, has been boiled down to a simple ethic of hyper-individualism. Tolerance reigns supreme as the sole measuring rod of right and wrong. It has replaced the word of God for what is right and wrong now. Now it's tolerance dictates what's right and wrong. It's not a matter of respecting a person's view now. It is now a matter of you must accept that person's view as true. That's where the change of the definition comes in. From a Christian perspective, it's not that tolerance is bad. It just that it no longer means what it once used to mean. Once upon a time, tolerance meant to respect the views of others. Now, tolerance means acceptance of everybody's views as equally valid. This is especially true when the subject is some controversial cultural issue, like homosexuality. In such cases, homosexuality, Christians are often admonished to be more tolerant. See, this is how they get pressed. And you know how they got those laws enacted for child labor laws? They got those laws enacted for the bead inspection. They got those laws enacted for the fire escapes and all those things. They were good things, right? Today, they enact laws so you can be tolerant of homosexuals. And you have to sell your cakes to homosexuals. Or the law says we're going to come after you. And we're going to grab you and we're going to put you in jail. See, the laws back then address something that was a need. But they are taking it and they went to the extreme. And without God and without hope of God and the things of God, man is dark. He's alienated. He cannot understand the things of God, neither can he know them. This is why you'll hear people of faith say all the time, "What are they thinking?" You see? You know why? Because you have a different worldview. You have a worldview of the Word of God. You understand spiritual things because you have the Spirit of God. You got to understand they cannot know them. They cannot know them. And it's foolishness unto them. This is why you say, what do they think? Are they out of their minds?
Yep.
Yeah, because you have the mind of Christ.
Our
You understand? And when you look at it, it's so simple to discern right and wrong. It's so easy to see right and wrong. But they don't see it. Not only don't they see it, if they're not born again or if they're spiritually dark after they are born again, they can't see it.
They don't
want to see it. They don't. No. They're deceived. They're deceived. Christians are admonished to be more tolerant when the homosexual issue comes up, or to be more merciful or more loving. Don't characterize any behavior as sin, God forbid. You see? This is all discouraged under tolerance, under the progressive movement. One theologian wrote, under the new definition of tolerance, no place is allowed for a group to claim as its right. We have the right to believe this way because the Word of God says. Under the new definition of tolerance, no group has that right anymore. The church that takes a stand on the Word of God is no longer perceived as somebody who is heroic, but they are perceived as bigots, narrow-minded, right-winged, and antiquated. Remember, someone said recently, we got to get rid of those deep-seated, old, antiquated religious beliefs. See? Yeah, I know who said it. But see, that's spurred from that progressive theology. The problem is, Christianity, according to them, and according to the Word, to that definition, is very intolerant. After all, contrary to what some people think, the gospel is a message of severity as well as a message of consolation. What could be more severe than to hear the Apostle Paul say, we have already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin? All of them. You tell that to a progressive, it'll outrage them. You judge me? You have no right. How dare you? What's more narrow-minded to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Is that tolerant? According to their definition, he's the only way. It's a difficult and a painful thing to tell a person, now get this, that his good works are unacceptable to God. See them labor laws you passed for that kid? They're good, but you know what? That's unacceptable to God. Because you're not saved by works. You see how you got those women to vote and you got them their voting rights? It's unacceptable to God. Because you're not saved by works. You see how you got those good laws of the food to be inspected? That's unacceptable to God. You don't get saved by good works. And all the other good things that they did. You see how that would infuriate somebody? Why? Because it's all about them. It's all about what they do. And they want God, if there is a God, to stand up. But you know what they do? They get rid of the problem. They just get rid of the God. And they become a God unto themselves. That's what they do. How can you tell a person that he's trapped in the chains of his iniquity, judged guilty, and awaiting execution without Jesus Christ? God rejects sinful man. No matter how good man looks on the outside, without Jesus Christ, you cannot get to God. God's justice is an intolerant thing that infuriates the proud heart. Go to Titus 3. This is where we'll close. And then when we get back together, we'll go into the Word and we'll see some of these things. But I thought it to be fair in handling the subject to at least give you the history of how this started, how it evolved, and how it got to where it is now. See? Because they weren't evil people. You understand? They were smart people, but they were too smart for their own good. Because the word says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. They're just trying to do everything without the Father. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved what?
Us.
By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It's not by works of righteousness. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. And that's what they don't get. And that's what they'll never get. Because they don't believe God. And they don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are Christians that, there are people that call themselves Christians today that claim that you can get to God without Jesus Christ. And they call themselves by the names Christians. The Bible says that He's the only man. He's the only one. See? And so when you got people like that pushing that kind of junk, you got problems. So let's pray and we'll finish this one next time we get together. Father, thanks for Your word. Thanks for how You take good care of us. And thank You, Father, that You've given us eyes that can see and that You've illuminated us. Not that we can be bragging or proud or prideful, but we can understand the way the adversary works. And when we work with people, we can have love and compassion, Father, and show them Your goodness and offer them Your gospel, which is a gospel of life and peace. We thank You for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.